I'm always eager for you to follow with me in the scripture as we work through this morning Isaiah 61. As you've noticed throughout this sermon series, the book of Isaiah, perhaps more than most and maybe all other Old Testament books, is filled with prophecies that point to the coming Messiah. And among those messianic prophecies, I would say that Isaiah 61 stands among the most prominent of them. You may recall that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he chose to read this passage in a synagogue in Nazareth. Luke's gospel records this in Luke 4, verses 16 to 22, where Jesus establishes his messianic credentials by reading the opening verses of Isaiah 61. I want you to notice, if your Bibles are open, that the passage begins with, in my mind, a very significant theological statement, where it reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now that may not seem like a special statement, that may not seem like anything extraordinary, but in my mind this is a reference to God the Trinity. You see, all three persons of Holy Trinity functioning together in the first verse. This is the Lord Jesus applies this to himself, and so he speaks these words and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." What follows then, after identifying himself within the Trinity, what follows is a description of the Messiah's mission, and then an identification of God's endgame, or God's purpose for the mission. It's important, as the church, we see ourselves taking on the mission of Christ. We need to know what we're supposed to be doing. And in knowing what we're supposed to be doing, we want to know what its end game is, what its purpose, what its destination is. And so we read in verse 1 and following, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Now, just a quick lesson on biblical prophecy. Forgive me if you've heard this from me before, but it's always important to bear in mind that a prophecy in Scripture will have a component that is fulfilled in the immediate context, but also a component that is fulfilled much later. Well, to the Israelites in Isaiah's day, this prophecy was an announcement that Babylonian captivity would soon come to an end. To the Israelites listening or reading in Isaiah's day, this prophecy was a promise of temporal freedom from actual bondage. Now, this creates a temptation for the Christian as we read this prophecy and try to understand its future fulfillment. Because it would be a mistake to believe that Jesus came to earth to free the Jewish people from the Roman control. Jesus did not come to save us from governing authorities. Jesus spent his time condemning the religious authorities. He wasn't hard on the political leaders. If you read the Gospels, Jesus did not speak often about those who are governing He spoke to those who saw themselves as the religious elite. If Jesus came to earth to accomplish temporal freedom, we would be forced to say that his mission was a failure. If Jesus came to earth to give us temporal freedom, we would have to say his mission was a failure. Because just a few decades after the death of Jesus, in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple was put to ruins just a few decades after the earthly ministry and death of Jesus. So Jesus did not come to earth to provide us with temporal freedom, but we understand that he came to provide us with what I would call spiritual freedom. That is, the good news that Jesus proclaimed was that our oppression from sin was coming to an end. It's not a fun subject to think about, the idea that you and I are slaves to sin, that we are by nature children of wrath, by nature enemies of God, and bound by our sinful nature. And Jesus comes to free us from this. He comes to liberate us from that bondage. Accordingly, when we see or we read the year of the Lord's favor, we need to understand the year of the Lord's favor does not mean that you're going to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous for all of your earthly days. That's not what's being promised. But rather, the year of the Lord's favor is this divinely bestowed forgiveness and this divinely bestowed righteousness. In Isaiah 61, the first three verses, notice all of the actions, all of the things the Messiah is engaged in. He's anointed me to bring, to bind up, to proclaim, to comfort, to grant, to give them. What are all of these actions working towards? What is the Messiah's aim with this? What is God's end game with these actions? Well, the answer is actually given at the end of verse 3. The answer is given at the end of verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. So we have the Son of God came to earth 2,000 years ago to do a number of things, and in accomplishing these things, his goal is to create a people marked by righteousness. This is huge. This is the key part. Why did Jesus come? He came to mark out. He came to create a people marked by righteousness. Now, I don't want us to get confused by what we mean when we use the word righteous. Because you may know that the leaders of the Reformation in the 16th century made a very important distinction between what they saw as two different kinds of righteousness that is relevant for the Christian. Men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin made a distinction between two types of righteousness as it relates to the Christian person. So I don't know if you've ever heard this before. If you have, great, this will be good review for you. If you haven't, this is very important. Because God's end game is to make us righteous, we need to understand that there are at least two different categories. The first is positional righteousness. Positional righteousness. Positional righteousness, as you might guess, refers to your standing before God. It's a reference to what is your position before the Almighty. Well, Jesus came to change our standing before God by imputing to you his righteousness. So your standing, your right standing before God, your righteous standing before God is a result of Jesus giving you, imputing to you, crediting to you his righteousness, and you get to own it as if it were your own. That's positional righteousness, without which you do not get into heaven. You must be positionally righteous, and that comes from the work of Jesus alone. We see this. Where do we see this? We see it in Philippians 3. We see it in Romans 5:19, where Paul says, "By one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." By one man's obedience, by Christ's obedience, the many are made righteous. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul declares, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might have or become the righteousness of God." So your positional righteousness is utterly dependent upon you being connected to Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The Messiah comes to change our standing before God. He comes to give us positional righteousness. The Reformers also asserted that in addition to this positional righteousness, it is also God's will for the Christian to possess a practical righteousness. A practical righteousness. This is to say that the Messiah's work isn't simply that we would be counted as righteous or regarded as righteous, but it's God's will that we ultimately would become righteous in terms of the way we behave. That is, we would not simply be marked out as righteous, but we would look righteous. We would speak and act in ways consistent with the character of God. Now, this practical righteousness is what we find Isaiah pointing to in this chapter as he uses metaphors of trees and gardens. I suspect we have some gardeners among us. I imagine we have some nature lovers among us. And these are the metaphors for growing in practical righteousness. I don't see as many oak trees in Nassau as I do when I visit Canada. And I understand that in other parts of the world, there are even bigger oak trees than what I find in Canada. But what I know to be true of oak trees is that when they are healthy, oak trees don't stay the same size. They're not little trees. They're if they're healthy, they're constantly growing. They're growing in height, growing in strength, growing in stability. And this is said to be a metaphor of what the Christian is to become. And then we see this principle again later on in the chapter in verse 11, where it says, "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." Now the Bible mixes metaphors. Paul uses an entirely different metaphor than a growing garden or a growing oak tree. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So pick your metaphor. Are you a growing tree? Are you a blossoming garden? Are you like a building under construction? Whichever metaphor you pick, I want you to see that when God saves a person, He does not leave them where they are. So often we relish in the idea that God accepts us just as we are. He takes us as we come to Him. Yes, wretched, poor, blind people, He accepts us, He welcomes us, but then He transforms us. Like a tree that grows, like a garden that blossoms, like a building that is constructed, God changes us. He grows us. And we're never the same if we're connected to Him. So to what end? Why is he making me blossom? Why is he making me grow? Why is it so important that the Lord builds something upon me, that I act differently? Why does he do this? Again, verse 3 holds the answer. Isaiah says we are the planting of the Lord so that he may be glorified. Isn't that amazing? Because he could have said, you are the planting of the Lord so that you will be more beautiful. You are the planting of the Lord so that you will be more winsome and attractive. You are the planting of the Lord because it will make everything nicer in the world. The world will be a better place. It doesn't say that. That isn't to say that all those other things aren't true. But it seems that the primary purpose of planting us and growing us and building us and changing us, that the primary purpose is so that God may be glorified. If we put that in a phrase, I would put it this way. God is growing Christians for his own glory. That's the phrase I want that to go with you today. God is growing Christians for his own glory. If you agree with that, if you think that's true, then we should all ask ourselves a question, especially as we step into a new year and with all of our resolutions, we should be asking ourselves, if I'm to be growing for his glory, how am I doing? I mean, spiritually, am I a dwarf? Have I been stunted in my growth? And has there been any change? If God wants me to grow for his glory, am I growing? Or let's ask it a different way. Are others able to see growth in us? Are others able to see God's glory through me? That's an interesting question because we can actually get the answer. We can start asking members of our family. We can start asking our neighbors and our friends. We can look them in the eye and say, have I grown in my walk with Jesus Christ this year? Am I a different pastor to you than I was 7.5 years ago? Because if you say, no, you're pretty much the same. In fact, I think you're dipping a little. That's a problem. That's not good. God is growing Christians for his glory. So there ought to be change. You may recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exhorts his followers. He says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So that phrase or that point in Jesus' sermon is a rebuke to anyone who wants to say, you know what, my religion is private. My relationship with Jesus, that's just me and him, and we keep that, you know, in private. No, Jesus says, don't put a basket over your relationship with me. Let your light shine. Let others see me by the way you behave, because when they see you doing good things in my name, they'll give my Father glory. So our Christian faith is not to be lived in private as though we could put a basket over it. But our good works are to be on display. The fact that we're growing as oak trees ought to be noticeable because it brings glory to God. Isaiah says we were made oaks of righteousness in order to display God's glory. We're made to be oaks of righteousness to display God's glory. How you live, how we live, matters immensely. A colleague of mine once said, don't worry about what your neighbors think of you. Don't worry what your neighbors think of you. Worry about what your neighbors think about God because of you. Isn't that interesting? So we're not being called to be loved by everyone in the neighborhood. In my colleague's estimation. In my colleague's estimation, what matters most is what your next door neighbor thinks about God because of the way you live your life. You represent him. You represent Jesus Christ. So what do your neighbors think about God because of you? What do your fellow classmates, what do your fellow co-workers, what are those closest to you, what do they think about God because of the way you behave? Thankfully, the Lord does not expect us to grow in righteousness on our own. Before he gave the instruction to let your light shine, before he got to that part of the sermon, Jesus said in the same message, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's a little easier for me. I'll take that one. Instead of the let your light shine, I'm the poor in spirit. But that helps us. If we're poor in spirit, if we recognize our spiritual poverty, we're going to seek power beyond ourselves to shine that light. And the psalmist tells us this in Psalm 50, verse 15. The Lord says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me." So one of the ways we grow in practical righteousness is by asking for help. Peter says, "Serve with the strength God provides, so that in all things Jesus Christ gets the glory." The one who does the work gets the glory. So if you are self-righteous, or if you are trying to be righteous by your own efforts and by your own self-generated will, that's for your glory. We want our efforts to be powered by God. Living righteously is about depending upon God's power and depending upon God's perfection. It's an amazing thing. Jesus says, "Let your light shine." But he promises to be the power source. Let your light shine, but he will power that. The light is ours only in the sense that we are the conduit of his power. You see, the light that we're called to shine does not originate with us. Nor is the light we're called to shine focused upon us. When our light is shining rightly, it is powered by Christ, and it is pointed at Christ. When your light is shining rightly, it is powered by Christ, and it is pointed at Christ. Now, some of you have heard me use this illustration more than once, but I think it's a really good one. And not just because it relates to my hometown of Niagara Falls, Canada. But I think it is a helpful illustration with this principle that the Scripture gives us. Now, many of you know I was blessed to be born in Niagara Falls, Canada, in close proximity to that majestic natural wonder. And I recall a time as a young child, I can't remember exactly the year, but I remember it was an item of great controversy and of great interest when the city of Niagara Falls spent an enormous amount of money to put lights up so tourists can see the falls at night. So this was big news. Niagara Falls, when I was growing up, only had 70,000 people. So for the city to spend an enormous amount of money on lights was a big deal. But the investment proved to be a massive boost for tourism, in that tourists could come any day of the year, any time of day, and because of these lights, they could see, have a wonderful view of Niagara Falls. Did you know that it is estimated, I don't know how many people visit Nassau in a year, but did you know nearly 12 million people visit Niagara Falls each year? 12 million people. The installation of effective lighting led directly to a massive increase in tourism in Niagara Falls. But do you think a single tourist ever came to Niagara Falls to see the lights? No. No one would ever go all the way to Niagara Falls. No one would fly across. No one would drive up to Niagara. No one would go to Niagara Falls to see the lights. You go to see what the light points to. And friends, this is the case with Christ. The light we shine on Christ. We don't want people gazing at us for any length of time. We're not the point, we're just the light. Our light is pointed somewhere else. We live in such a manner that others immediately see Christ and not us. Friends, we stand on the doorstep of 2018. Do you have any resolutions for the new year? Do you have any things you want to accomplish? Any habits you want to break? Any goals you want to achieve? What resolutions are you setting for 2018? I have a few. I'm willing to share them with you. Maybe I have something to lose, but I'm going to share them anyway. And this is big. Some of you will look at me and go, wow. I'm resolving to eat better this year. I'm resolving to eat healthier this year. And I'm resolving to exercise more. And I want you to know that right now, this very minute, my wife and my daughter are rolling their eyes at me as I say that to you. Because they know there's still a bag of Doritos, there's still a bag of Ruffles in the pantry. So I can tell you that I want to eat healthier and that I want to exercise more. And they're rolling their eyes because they know I haven't worked out a plan yet. They know I haven't worked out a plan. And a resolution without a plan will soon be a broken resolution. A resolution without a plan will soon be a broken resolution. I'm also resolving this year to live more for God's glory than I have in the past. That's not to say I haven't been interested in God's glory. It's not to say I haven't been interested in His purposes. But I'm resolving to invest and to focus more succinctly towards living a life that brings glory to Him. And I'm asking you this morning to join me. To make it your resolution. To live a life that brings glory to Jesus in a way that you have not previously done. But again, for you and I to succeed, we will need a plan. Because a resolution without a plan will soon be a broken resolution. We need a plan. A garden that is not properly tended to cannot be expected to grow to its potential. For us to grow in our practical righteousness, we will need increased time reading our Bible. We will need a Bible reading plan. We will need increased time praying to the Lord, calling out to Him and asking Him for help and for wisdom and for strength and greater connection. We will need increased time in serious fellowship with other Christians. Coming not only to Lord's Day worship, but to small group Bible studies. All those serious gatherings like Proximity and Lifeline and all those contexts that build us up in our faith. We need increased time there. We'll also need to pull out those weeds. It's one thing to till the soil and to prune the branches and to water things, but you also have to pull the weeds. Identify the weeds of sin in your life and rip them out of the garden. And thankfully, when you've done all these things, you've read the Bible more, you've prayed more, you've fellowshipped more, you've weeded the sin out. Once you've done all that you can, there's God. Once you've done all that you can, there's God. And God is committed to growing Christians for His glory. So the end result, the garden of your life, does not ultimately end up as your responsibility alone. There is a garden, Jesus Christ, and God is committed to growing Christians for His glory. And that assures me that my efforts and all the things that I need to do, your efforts and all the things that you need to do, none of those efforts will be in vain. Indeed, we can say, as Paul has said, that I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in me, in you, He who began a good work in us will complete it. in the day of Jesus Christ. We may have positional righteousness by faith. That may be a once and for all thing that we have in Christ. But our practical righteousness is something we must work at, something that we must work with God at. It's something we must grow in. Pursue righteousness for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.